We're going to turn to Joshua chapter 3 and 4. Sorry for my Barry White voice this morning, but hopefully we'll get through this. Page 217, Harry's coming forward to read this to us. It's the story of the miracle that took place on the Jordan. And this is the word of the Lord for our lives. Thanks so much, Harry.
Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they encamped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come, hear and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Lord went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarathan, while the water flowing down to the sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on the dry ground, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. And then if we move over to chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal, on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones he had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask your parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and that you might always fear the Lord your God. Ending there in verse 24.
Thanks so much, Harry. Well, I want to start by saying to you that what we were saying just last Sunday morning, I know some of you weren't here last Sunday morning, but what we were saying then is primary again as we come to the teaching here of Joshua chapters 3 and 4. So we were asking then, what is it that this author, as he sits and he writes out the whole of this story on his parchment, dredges up the different details and so on, what is it that he then intends for us today to see? We kind of used that as the framework last Sunday. We're going to make that the yardstick for the lessons that we're pulling in the end from Joshua chapter 3 and 4. We might put that this way. What is minor and major in this text? Now, you can think that way as you read in your quiet times and so on your own. What is at the core and what is still important but not really the theme that's here in this text? What is he driving at? What is his point? Why bother to tell us in painstaking detail that the Jews have crossed over a river at all? I gave you the story, if you remember, it was a silly story. We were thinking last Sunday night about husbands and wives, so we wouldn't be doing this in any of our homes. But it's the story of, you know, the wife who brings her husband over to the stacked and burgeoning fridge. She's been slaving away in the kitchen for hours. There are different pots and cakes on plates. And she wants to present the whole thing. Look at all the work I've been doing. See the work, see all the time, see the effort and so on. And yet he takes his finger, remember, and he runs it over the top of that fridge. And he shows to her the dust that needs to be cleaned. Or maybe he looks at the state of that kitchen. And we said, that man needs 10,000 fleas in his ears. He should roll his sleeves up, do it himself. He did not see what he was meant to see. In a similar vein, I found this in one of the papers. A patient had come to see his doctor. It was one of those cartoon strips. Patient comes to see his doctor. He said two knee transplants, and he was suffering some pain. And the doctor looks up, gives him the once-over, thinks, well, his pain might be the onset of flu. Cartoon strip moves on, and there's the patient with his brand new knees that the surgeon had sewn to the back of his legs. He did not see, that doctor, what he was meant to see. Sounds like Riverside's not so bad after all, folks. He missed what was obvious. He missed what was clear. And sometimes here, there's this tendency in Joshua, even with the whole of the old, to miss what is central and obvious and absolutely foundational to what it is that the author is saying. Let me explain. The Jordan River. Now, is that some kind of symbol of tests in life? Is that what he's saying? Trials, struggles, obstacles, burdens, the problems in life that we need to, as it were, cross over. Our unwanted issues that we need to, as it were, get over. Setbacks in life that weigh us down, we need to get on with it, and we need to cross over. For me, be it Christ hence to live. And if Jordan above me shall roll, and so on. And is that what it is that this author is saying? Well, no, not really. We can apply it in that sense, but the Jordan is just a river in this text. It's not your trials. It's not your struggles. It's not a symbol of our burdens and tests. This reference then in verse 7 to the exaltation of leaders. Moses is gone. Joshua has come. God is going to make sure he's lifted and he's honored and used in a way so everyone is saying, hey, he's our guy. We are with him. Is he crossing over? Well, okay, then me too. Is that then our model for pastors and elders? Is leadership in the Old Testament the same as leadership in the New Testament? Well, no, it is not, although clearly we know some things are the same. But what is it that this author intends for us to see? Do you see? Why is he saying this? What is he saying to you of this kingdom? What is he saying here of the puzzling nature of the planning of God? Why is he talking of all of these different events? What is he saying of the power of God? What is he saying of the might of our God? And what is he saying here of this steely determination that is in the heart of God as he leads them right to the end of their journey? Egypt, desert, Jordan, Canaan, and what might all that mean for someone like you? I'm not sure what's going on in your life this morning. It's impossible to fully know. Maybe I'm not a good pastor, but it's impossible to fully know the intricate details, the secrets, the hidden things, the bottled up things under the surface in our lives. But if it is truly our God who is leading his people right to the end of the journey, and if it is him who fulfills every promise, well, then he is who we need and he is who we have. That's what he wants you to see. There are four things in this text, and then we'll break bread with thankful hearts right at the end. Number one, I want you to notice in this great story, it's a story of something that actually happened in history, and it's here for the sake of the church's worship. It's here for the sake of our praise. We said at the start of this series, we're going to see God in this book, and here we can see all his work in the world and the way that he chooses to move the whole story of redemption on. Notice, our God, number one, is not the same as us when it comes to time. He just is not in the same vein, we could say, as either you or me, and not least when it comes to how he thinks about timing, schedules, what he perceives as the right kind of window, when he chooses to work and move, the timing of missions, the timing of change, the optimal timing of this and that as he sends us out to serve and says, go. There are sometimes in Scripture when we read the story and we think, I would never have chosen to do it at that time. There are times in our lives when we want to serve Jesus and we say that we want to give our all to his kingdom, and then we look at our problems and we look at our health and we look at our monies and we look at our diaries and we look at our age, we look at our wrinkles, we look at what's coming here and there and over there, and we say, oh, wrong time. In other words, for all of us this morning, we think of favorable conditions. It's like, did you see them, the three brothers who were last week in the news, the three guys from Edinburgh who have recently rowed their boat right over the ocean. It took them something like 30 days. They spoke of setting off at just the right time. The winds were southerly. The tides and the swell were perfect, they said, for rowing. There were no predictions of coming storms. There was none of the crew coming down with measles. They were sure when they looked that the boat had no holes, and so they picked up their paddles. That was their moment. Now, we look then at verse 15. Is this the right time? They all have left Egypt and lived in the desert, and well, the timing of that was kind of strange in itself, because 40 years have been and gone, and yet it's now that God is calling them to come to the Jordan. They pack up their things, they collapse their tents, and they get their kids. Kids, it's so exciting, we're going, it's now. We picture them coming on round down those hills and then into the plain that led to the Jordan. They would have heard the great roar. They would have been stunned at this river that was flowing in spate. It was bursting its banks in every direction. The engineers would have said, is this the right time? There were seasons in the year when parts of this river would barely have been reaching their shins and knees. How much less stressful it would have been for their lives. How much more sense it would have made in their minds. How much more logic. How much more normal. And yet, God, seriously, 40 years in the desert, would it really be awful if we just paused for a season? We could wait here for summer. We could wait here for 3 months. But God, now, is this the right time? It's interesting, if you look to the top of this chapter, that for 3 days they would camp. That's what it says in verse 2. They had left their base, come to the banks. They had time in their families to have those discussions and feel that they were literally speaking out of their depth. They were going to sleep under the stars in those nights with the sound of that thunderous river in their ears. They would stare at that river and wonder if there was power that was greater in God. They would stare at that river and see that its width was over a mile at least. They had time on those banks to feel dependence. They had time on those banks to see impossibilities. They would say really cruel things like, Moses wouldn't have done this. They would say really awful things like, Moses had more experience. And they would question the logic and see that God's timing was skewed in their eyes. And minus his power, they were finished and done. Now, I want to say to you this morning, this is so important. I want to say to the whole church this morning that in all of our lives, as we seek to go the whole hog with God and follow him step by step into the center of his plans and purposes for our lives, that we are all going to find as we wait in his ways that he brings us precisely to the same kind of place. This is more than I can handle. Only his miracles can meet all my needs. God, I am helpless and hopeless before you. God, my family members are dead in their sins. God, only you and only your power. We think of the story of the strange timing of Jesus when Mary and Martha stood at Lazarus' grave and Jesus was kind of taking his time on that journey. He was going here and there. He was having sit-down chats. He was resting and he was eating. And what was he doing? He was bringing those two sisters right into the same place. Oh God, this is more than I can handle. Only your miracles can meet all my needs. God, I am helpless. I am hopeless before you. God, only you and only your power. And here it's the same for hundreds of thousands of ordinary Jews. I do wonder this morning what it is in your life that feels impossible, or maybe who it is you've prayed for years, and now it's only his power that will do. And out of your depth, you come to him, needy. That's what he wants you to see. God isn't the same as us when it comes to timing. Second, God isn't going to show to us the whole of the journey, which at times is going to feel to us like this is awfully frustrating. I was reading just last week that crystals and tarot cards and Ouija boards and tea leaves and destiny cards and horoscopes are all the rage, still more in vogue than they have ever been in history. We just are desperate to know what it is that's coming. We can control, usually, our children. We can control our monies. We can control our businesses. We can control what it is that we wear in the morning. And yet I do not know what lies ahead and the way I cannot see. What a humbling thing that is for our lives. I can't control my future health. I can't control where following the God of my life will lead. It's not being revealed. It's not being disclosed. I really haven't the first clue. I have no insights from glory. I can't control the length of my days. I can't control what traumas will come. I do not even know when Christ will come. I can't see what's coming at 3 6, half 8 tonight. And look, here's the same in this text for these Jews. They leave in verse 3. They are following along as the priests walk in, and that's what we're coming to shortly in this text. And then, you all will know, he says, which way you should go, which tells us, until then, they won't. Let me just say it to you again so this is clear in our minds, and all of us are on the same page as we think of crossroads, decisions, being perplexed because we can't see what it is that lies ahead and we don't know what God's will might be for our lives. If you stay static, there is no revelation. When you are still on the river banks, there is no revelation. But when you are moving and doing what he says, well, you can be sure that clear guidance will come. So, get in the river, he says. Follow his lead, because then you will see which way you should go, but until then, I guess, you won't. Now, please would you notice there are no spreadsheets in this text. What is before them is a raging river. We know from history it's a mile in width, plunged to a depth of at least 12 feet, and all that they had were God's words tickling in their ears. All this is faith. All this is trust. All this is dangers. All this has risks. This is like Abram when he leaves his home. He hadn't a clue what was B and C and D and E. Just get in the waves is what God is saying. And yet, here are four comforts that he leaves for their wives. Look at this. He gives them his presence. Number one, he gives them his people. Number two, he gives them his power. Number three, and he gives them his peace. And what God wants to know is that all that you need as you walk by faith and you head off on your journey? I do not know what lies ahead, and the way I cannot see, I have no understanding of my future health. I have no understanding if I will get married. I have no guarantees that I will have money. I have no understanding of Monday morning. I'm not sure what loss is going to mean for me. I have signs from heaven that I'm going to suffer. I have signs in the word that it's not going to be easy. I have words from Jesus about carrying my cross. And yet I do have his presence. I do have his people, I do have his power, and I have all of his peace. His presence in this ark is first. It reminded me of a story from 1944 when the British troops were going for Hitler. Berlin was next. They were on the charge. They knew they were in for the fight of their lives. And so all around those trenches, they would hang up their pictures of mums and dads and brothers and sisters and pictures of cities and pictures of Winston and pictures of London and pictures of home. They would sit there at night and look at these things and they would get the downtrodden and some of the guys who were feeling beaten, and they would say to themselves, listen, we are not on our own. And here it's the same for the Jews in this text. This ark was the symbol that God was present. It was 47 inches long. It was 27 inches wide. It was 27 inches high. All that it was a wooden box that held the manna in the jar from the desert and Aaron's rod and the Ten Commandments. And they all were to stand back, as it says in verse 4, so everyone could see that little box in their eyes. And then it would hit them. We are not on our own. They would feel in their bones, we are not on our own. God himself is coming on this journey. God is consistently right at my side. I get up in the morning and my Father is there. I go into the Jordan and my Father is there. I go to Canaan and look at verse 13. The Lord of the whole earth is right at my side. He who is sovereign, he who is over the nations and my troubles and governments and tribes and seasons of weather, waves in the river, giants and Canaan cells in my body, futures unknown. Would it not be a great thing when we stride out this church to know in our innards that my God and Jesus, my Lord, is there? His presence, secondly, his people. It was both. They were traveling together. Are we traveling together? They were traveling with priests. They were traveling with Joshua. They were traveling with tribes and families and mums and dads. There's this whole sense in the text that they were one. I keep saying the same thing from the front on Sundays, that what we all need is a sense in the church that just like these Jews, we're traveling as one. Thirdly, he gives to them all of his power. It's his presence, his peace, and then all of his power. 13, 16, 17th verse. Verse 13, 16, 17th verse. It's interesting. It's actually happened three times in history. 1267, 1906, 1927, earthquake came. Suddenly that whole region was struck and the river for a day was dammed in that place. And here it's the same. It's mighty. It's awesome. It's like Jesus would do when he calmed the waves. You can cross rivers with that power. You can face loss with that power. You can keep going with that power. You can run from Satan with that power. You can be godly with that power. You can raise your family with that power. You can face death with this power. You can stand at school on your own with that power. For all honor and all blessing and all the power belongs to you, Jesus, and he's yours as you face literally all your unknowns. His presence, his people, his power. And then lastly, his peace. Presence, people, power, peace. Because verse 10, he says, this is how you will know. That is, this is how you'll know that the living God is going to do these great things in the future and make good on every single last promise in his plans. And well, then he says to them how they all then will know. He says, if God can dam rivers, if God can tame the waves, if God can still the storms and give orders to the Jordan that's bursting its banks and speak from the heavens and say, that is enough. Do you not also think he can take care of you? You can see it's an argument that's flowing from the greater to the lesser in that text. If Graham is prepared to take care of his chickens, Betsy and Barbara, do you not also think he will take care of his children? If God is prepared to take care of sparrows, do the great thing, the unusual thing, take care of sparrows, do you not also think he'll take care of his children? If God would send Jesus to come as a child and send him to suffer for sins not his own and even let mere mortals hang him up on his tree, do you not think, having done that which is great in his sight, he'll do what is lesser and take care of you? Walk with you? We may not have crystals, but we have got Christ. And if we have Christ, then we have got peace. And here is a God who is giving his peace. To him, it appears a kind of sliding scale. Jordan, waves, Canaan, future. He is determined to take care of his own. That's what he wants you to see. Third, God isn't the same as us when it comes to timing. Second, God isn't going to show to us in one fell swoop the whole of the journey. Third, God isn't to be casually approached by us in worship. Which brings us to this little phrase that comes in the fifth verse. And if you've read your prayer diaries, then, well, the thunder has well and truly been stolen, but that's okay. It's these two words that Joshua speaks at this point. He tells them to consecrate themselves. They were meeting God. First thing in the morning, he will be in the river. Right in the midst, he has got plans that are huge for their lives. Now, don't you dare, he says, simply stumble and roll out of your tents. Don't dare demean him. Do not dare come with unconfessed sins. Do not think that this is something that's normal, meeting God. They all would have heard and they all would have known just precisely what it was that Joshua was saying. It was come to repentance. It was fast in your tents. It was pray and draw near to your Father in heaven. It really meant in a sense to be given to God in a fresh and a new and a living kind of way. They often at this point would wash their clothes. A kind of symbol-laden act as they scrubbed from themselves their working stains, as they scrubbed from themselves all their traveling stains. And what they were saying was something like this: life in this world, God, it's stealing my time. I have balls in the air. I have things on my mind. I work. I family. I have lots of lands. But who is first? That's right, God. It's you. I'm coming this morning full-blooded to you. Here I am with my worship, total devotion to you. I will meet you in that Jordan and be all in with you. And I want to ask you, on the basis of that text, when last did you consecrate yourself? In a fresh and a new and a living kind of way, let me put it to you in this sense. They got ready for meeting their God in the Jordan. Do you get ready for meeting your God in church? Do you just stumble and tumble and roll from your homes? They got prepared and they rededicated their lives. Should you not take some time to rededicate your life? They fasted and they prayed and they repented of sins. Should you not fast and pray and repent of your sins? That he might do, as this text says, amazing things among you. Four, and then we're done. God isn't the same as us when it comes to timing. Second, God isn't going to show to us the whole of our journey. Third, God isn't to be casually approached, buddy terms. God's my mate. No, no, no. He's not to be casually approached by us in worship. Four, God isn't to be forgotten by us ever in the future. Which is really the whole story, isn't it, of Joshua chapter 4. They make it over that quietened river. They all are now standing over in the Jordan's far side. They had exited Egypt. They were now entering Canaan. I want to just say to you briefly at this point that that's a picture of the way that it is in the kingdom of God. If you have exited the world and God has pulled you away from your sins, then one day he will make sure you are entering heaven. There is clearly a picture of that in this text. But anyway, they get their stones. There is one for each tribe. And Joshua, in verse 20, sets them up like a cairn. And he gathers the Jews round in a circle in that place. And, okay, listen. Listen. There is coming a day, he says, when your kiddies will come on down these streets. They won't have been born when we crossed over the Jordan. They will not have witnessed the power of the Lord. They will not have seen the way that he moves. And so they all then will ask, Mummy, What's these stones? You will tell them, your God redeems. We must never forget. We must never, as it were, get over this. We must never be bored. We must never be past this. We must be passing it on all the time to our kids. We must keep it front and center in all of our lives. Jesus Christ, the one who redeems. That's what he wants you to see. Let us learn this morning then from this needy people who were brought from Canaan right into Egypt, and let us remember we are traveling from sin and death and hell to glory. Let us think of their helplessness as they stared at the waves. Let us think of our helplessness as we stared at wrath. Let us think of 12 stones that made them remember. Let us think of these symbols that make us remember. Let us think of their God who made a way. Let us think of our Lord who is the way. And may we find, just like Rahab last week, may we find all our refuge in him.